There are three instances in our Bible of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. All three are found in the book of Acts. One is that which is recorded by the gospel historian Luke. And the other two are also recorded by him, but are given in Paul's own words. In Acts chapter 9, there's one of them. That's the exact experience that Paul had as recorded by Luke. Then there's in Acts chapter 22, Paul's own words before the Hebrew people that are in an uproar, and he speaks to them in the Hebrew language, and it immediately gets their attention. And then in Acts chapter 26, he is fulfilling that which the Lord said would be his lot, and that is to give witness before kings. He's before King Agrippa. And if you want to be with me as I read most of the text this morning, you'll find them in Acts 26. For there we'll read the specifics of that account. And it will help to further gain understanding for us of what is transpiring in the conversion of the great man who is to become the great apostle to the Gentiles. And so let's read there just to give us some background before we go further. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, verse 1, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived, a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. And we stop there in this address before the great King Agrippa. In this scene, then, we have another set of details given to us that harmonize with the other two accounts. It seems that there's some melding of the events because the Apostle Paul is not given his mission about what he is to do in specifics until later when Ananias comes and shares with him what God revealed to him would be Paul's mission. But they're put together in this account before King Agrippa. And they're not inconsistent. They're not contradictory accounts. But this is what we have in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. What we understand is this great event that has not been repeated in human history. It had never occurred like this in human history. That the Lord would save an individual by sight rather than at first by faith. We find this happening with Paul, and there's reasons for it that I shall hope to point out in good time. But I would like for us to understand that when we have the literal Lord Jesus appearing to the literal Paul, or Saul, the literal road to Damascus, all of these literal things, that there are great invisible things taking place. It is going to be the culmination of a work of Christ. And we get a hint at it when we hear the words of our Savior directly to Saul of Tarsus when he says, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." He is not saying to him, "Now I'm pricking you," as he uses parables again from heaven to teach this wonderful, profound lesson that all of us who know Christ today, it resonates with us because that's precisely how it worked with us. That is, that he began to do a work on the inside before he eventually showed us his sufficiency for our deepest needs. And he is asserting here to the Saul of Tarsus, "I know what you're going through in your mind and in your heart, because I'm doing it. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." The parable has a meaning because as we understand it, at least as I think I understand it, the idea is that there has been a livestock that's been purchased for a specific purpose. That purpose is only going to be fulfilled when that purchased possession is made to walk in the right path. And in order to be made to walk in the right path, they have to be goaded to go in that direction. And all of this pre-conversion work that we begin to get a flavor of as we study the life of the Apostle Paul was the work of Christ in bringing him to himself. And you have your testimony. I have my testimony. And I can't tell yours as clearly as I can tell mine. And I cannot pinpoint the day. I make a distinction in the great work of conversion between quickening and the act of actually believing. Whether I'm right or wrong, people will argue all day long. That's fine. But I cannot explain why that as a 17-year-old, not a 19-year-old, but as a 17-year-old, I sit in a church service and I see that God has doing something in the lives of individuals and I weep because it's not me. And I can't explain that. Other than in God's timing, it is the work of the Lord Jesus in his pricking the heart, ultimately to bring me in his good time to himself. And maybe you have similar experiences. But I think this is what's happening. There's a great work going on inside of Saul of Tarsus. And it's going to be such a work, it's going to be profound, that what we see in the Damascus experience is the culmination of that work. It's what we would call conversion. Conversion. And it's dramatic. It's immediate. There's no more debating. It's like things become crystal clear to this man, who, as again the scripture will point out to us, there are all kinds of mental gymnastics going on within this man, because he has been quickened to the point where he now understands that these demands of God that I am doing my very best to meet, I cannot meet them. And yet he demands it of me. And the solution will be found in this risen Christ that appears on that road to Damascus. And when Paul sees him, an affirmation of the claims of all of these believers, some of whom are going to their death with joy in their heart, claiming that they serve a risen Savior, who is Christ the Lord. You see, that's the core issue with Paul. There's the claim that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. This is the hope of Israel. This is what we just read about in Acts 26. He's the hope. He's the promise. And I see, Paul would say, before conversion, not the fulfillment of the promise, but I see a deceiver making people think he is the fulfillment of the promise when he is not. But I can't dispute it. If when the claim is that he's been raised from the dead, which is a testimony to the veracity of all that he said, that I see him. And it's like, boom, immediately. He no longer considers him as an imposter or deceiver. He immediately addresses him with his proper title, "My Lord." "Who art thou?" "Lord, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest." In Galatians chapter 1, in verse 15, if you'll turn with me there. And while you're turning, I was thinking about this week. You know, we've had the privilege, and I've had the privilege in the course of my opportunity to be a servant of the Lord Jesus and work with you people, to go through the various biographies in our Bible, including the life of David. And one of the things that I was struck by in the studying of the life of David is that there are times when you can read the historical accounts in whatever Old Testament book that you're in about the life of David, and then sometimes it's really obvious that some of the Psalms relate to those specific events. And so you get beyond the details of the facts of the event all the way into the heart of the man who's going through the event. And it just opens up a different world to you. And it begins to become more precious to us, because we see that that's what God has done with me. It's not just I was sitting at this particular place and these two young men came and presented this truth and these were the truths that were presented, but rather I know that there's things going on within. And so with David, for example, you're able to read some of the Psalms and say, this is what's happening in the life of David while he's going through these things. Well, Paul is probably the single greatest New Testament writer in which we get insight into what's taking place in his conversion. Someone made the observation, I think they were spot on, that Paul's writings in the New Testament are in its simplest terms an explanation of what happened on the road to Damascus, his conversion. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. Listen to what he has to say here. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal His Son, here's the phrase, in me. Not to me in that vision, but it was more than the literal Christ appearing to the literal Saul of Tarsus on the literal road to Damascus. It was something taking place within. God was revealing His Son in Paul. Isn't that remarkable? Every person that is converted, you have the Son revealed in you because God is doing a work in you. Well, something I noted as I consider every account that's given to us of the conversion of Paul. Where do you read that he exercised faith? Where do you read that he exercised repentance? And before you get alarmed at its absence, which it is absent, don't be alarmed. Because every person who comes to a saving knowledge of Christ are granted those two graces. Repentance and faith. Now, how do we know that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, exercised faith in Christ? Well, one of the greatest arguments to me is that he's the greatest proponent in the New Testament for faith in Christ as being essential to salvation. You can't be saved apart from faith in Christ. And so though we don't read the words that he said, oh, I believe, we know that he did from that argument alone. It's impossible to be saved without faith. And Paul tells us such. And so though we don't read that he exercised faith, I believe, I am confident that it's a grace he has. He sees Christ, and his actions and his words are consistent with one who has believed savingly on Christ. And then we don't read where he says, I repent. We don't read where he says, where he confesses his sins. And you know, our mode or method of evangelism is you have to have the words spoken before one can ever experience genuine conversion. You have to say, I confess my sins. Well, that's a convenience on our part. The truth of the matter is that, in fact, when a person comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, repentance is granted, and whether it is ever articulated or not, it is an experience that they have. And what is repentance? Repentance is, simply put, a change of mind, which is more than, from a biblical standpoint, more than simply a mind change concerning facts. But the mind oftentimes is equated with the heart in our Bible, and there's this massive and significant about face in the mind and the heart. But the question is, toward what? Toward whom? Repentance is a matter of the heart and the mind, a change of heart toward the gospel centered in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This Paul gives evidence of because he is radically changed in a moment in his attitude and his awareness of who Christ is, from being the imposter to being his Lord in a moment. This is evidence of repentance. You know, he will say that, as we read in Acts 26, that his job is to go and to preach the gospel and to urge upon men that they are to have repentance toward God and to bring forth works meet for repentance. Just like John the Baptist did. You bring forth works and I'll meet for repentance that show evidence that you have repented and I'll baptize you. But not until then. But what are those? What's the evidence? Is it penance? The Catholics would have you believe it's penance. You know, show some evidence that you've turned a different direction. Put ashes on your forehead. Flagellate. Beat yourself. Mutilate your body. Do X number of good works. No. Repentance, genuine repentance, is a change of the mind and the heart. It will work itself out in what we do, no question about it. But it begins here. And I would argue that though we never see in the words of the conversion apostle Paul, "I repent," he has repented. He has a complete change of mind concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the essence of repentance. Marvelous, isn't it, to see? Well, we find out then in this conversion of the Apostle Paul, again, that it is one that's unique. It has not happened this way yet in Christian history, in the New Testament. It has not been repeated in this way. But Paul will later say in one of his writings that he was seen of the Lord Jesus as one born out of due time. And there's probably different ways that you can look at that phrase, but this is one way that stuck with me. The Apostle Paul is saved by seeing the Lord Jesus, and then he immediately is converted. But most people are saved by hearing about the Lord Jesus, exercising faith in him, and one day we will see him. We love him, though we've never seen him. Paul sees him and loves him because of what he has done for him. But is this a reason to think that it's not a genuine thing? Or is this a precursor to what the Lord will do eventually one day with another entire group of people? And that's where I go with this. Turn with me to the book of Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 7, "The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day," which I believe, being the believer that I am in the millennial reign of Christ and the literal return of Christ, that day is referring to his return. "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem," literal Jerusalem, "and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. The house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem." And not to harp on this too bad, but the amillennialists will spiritualize every one of those things. It's not Judah literal. It's not Jerusalem literal. It's something else. Now, verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications." And here we go. "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." And I will have to try to explain this in this way. That when the Lord comes, there's a statement made by Paul in the book of Romans. "And so, all Israel shall be saved." And I think this is where it occurs. But how does it occur? When the Lord Jesus comes, whoever are the inhabitants there at the time, They will look upon the Lord Jesus on his return. There will be evidence that he is the one that was crucified. And Peter tells us in the day of Pentecost, you have taken and by wicked hands have slain him. You people of Israel have done it. There's this national guilt. And there's been this veil over the heart of Israel all of these years, an antipathy toward the Lord Jesus. But when he comes and they see him, there is this immediate change of attitude, a mourning. And you say, well, is that repentance? Yes, it's repentance. Repentance is often associated with sorrow. There is a sense in which the individual understands that what I have done in the past is not something that I'm proud of. I'm guilty before God, and there's a sense of sorrow and regret associated with it. And so I consider this mourning of these people at this time as evidence of genuine repentance. And they will embrace the Lord Jesus. So they see and they believe. I have never seen. I have been told. I believed. I shall see. They see and they believe, just like Paul on the road to Damascus. Well, when that occurs, when Saul is converted, you understand that there are these things that are going on within him, as we pointed out in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, God is revealing his son in Paul. And one of the things that I think we can find is that Paul is explaining in the New Testament what happens there within him. And I think one of the things is in germ form on the road to Damascus, but it is prevalent in Paul's writings as you go forward in the New Testament. And that is that he understands immediately that there is a connection between the Lord Jesus and his own people. Notice in Acts chapter 9, we read it in Acts 26, but just to give ourselves an opportunity to flip pages once again, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, the account given by Luke the historian, he fell to the earth. He heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And if you've heard this, I'm not telling you anything different, but you're hearing it for the first time this morning, maybe. Do you hear the words? You see the words, you read the words, but you understand that the Lord Jesus, who's now seated at the right hand of God, is so associated with his believing children who are on the earth, that what they are going through, he is going through. Why persecutest thou me? He is connected to us in this way, and it puts the thought in the Apostle Paul's mind. It confirms the thought, I think, that was already percolating in his mind, that the Lord Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, now his Lord, Saul of Tarsus' Lord, is connected with his people. I think he's seen it with Stephen when he dies. I think he's seen it with other saints when they die. There's this connection that they have with the Lord Jesus. But now he's hearing the connection not only run, it doesn't just run in one direction, it runs in both directions. The Lord Jesus is in union with these people. And therefore, as you read Paul's writings, and I hope this comes alive to all of us, he will repeatedly refer to us positionally as being in Christ. This is a Pauline expression. But it's based on what he knows that he's tasting now, and it will become more clear to him as the Lord gives him more understanding of things, but in Christ. But more than that, he sees a union between the believer and Christ. So Paul is the one that tells us we've been crucified with him. We've been raised with Him. We live by Him. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. You see, this is a remarkable thing, and it all begins here. God is revealing His Son to Saul of Tarsus in a magnificent way. And this is one of those things. Why persecutest thou me? These are not just my people. You touch them. You touch me. I am affected by what you do to them. The Christian ought to never question their worth. Never. If your mind goes in the direction of my life is worthless, you can chalk that line of thinking up to a nefarious source, the enemy of your soul. Our lives are precious to Him, every aspect of it. And if we're called upon to suffer for His name's sake, He will be right there with us. Why persecutest thou me? What else is going on in this man's life? And I'll stop with this, and not right now, but I will pretty soon stop. This will be my last area of thought. You had your hopes up. We've learned, again, or we're revisiting things that many of you have studied maybe all of your Christian life. I still find it just invigorating, refreshing, precious. We have learned, again, that Saul of Tarsus is raised in a strict Pharisee home, but he's not rebelling against the strictness. He's embracing the strictness. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he wears the badge quite proudly. He is a believer in the Word of God. He embraces what the Word of God has to say. The revelation of God to His people, Israel, and all of the particulars associated with it. And there are things that are revealed by God to His people that become common knowledge to the devoted Jew. And that is that God is righteous. And He demands righteousness. You'll never have favor with Him. You'll never know acceptance with Him unless you are completely righteous. And so we have in the secular world the writings of the Hebrews down through the years that was so impressed upon the mind of the Hebrew people that they believed that if there was one Hebrew who could live one 24-hour period without sin, that the Messiah would come. But it wasn't just this ethereal view of the righteousness of God and His demands upon me, but the devoted Jew would be one who would constantly reflect upon himself, have I met His demands? And you can say all you want to say about Saul and later in Acts 26, those who heard the Apostle Paul, especially when he got to the idea of the truth, not the idea, but the truth of the resurrection, they'll just blurt out, much learning has made you a madman. You're not angry, you're just out of your mind. But generally speaking, people who are looking at Paul objectively understand he's the most reasonable man in all of the New Testament, at least that we see. And what we find out is that he thinks through this requirement of absolute righteousness on his part that God demands, and he's constantly coming up short. Well, the question is, well, what's the standard for righteousness? And the Jew is not left in the dark. Here are all of these commands. in the Old Testament in the Mosaic Law, every one of them. Not just the Ten Commandments, but because they are of Israel, they have to meet all of the ceremonial requirements and all of the civil requirements if you want to separate the law in those three areas. And there's debate about that. But all of those demands fall on Saul of Tarsus, and he knows it. And he can't escape it. And so what he's working. He's working day in and day out, moment in and moment out. Have I fulfilled the law's demands? Have I fulfilled the law's demands? And he gets to the end of every day, and he is assured in his mind, I speculate, I've not met God's demands. Unless this sounds foreign to us, and it does, I would submit to you that every genuine believer in Christ, in a measure, has to deal with this issue. Whether you never hear a message on the demands of the law or not, in this inner working of the heart that Christ is doing in the life of the individual, these pricks, you're going to somewhere along the line, before conversion, come to the realization, I have sinned. And your mind will not be going in the direction, I've sinned against society. I've sinned against mom and daddy. Which you may have sinned against society, you may have sinned against mom and daddy, you may have sinned against your fellow man. But like David would later say, or earlier say in Psalm 51, when he had sinned and egregiously sinned and affected the lives of many people, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And I would argue that in the course of conversion of every individual, to some degree, they have this inner knowledge when the Lord is bringing them to Himself. You are a sinner. Paul is combating that by trying to do what he can by keeping the law, but he's constantly coming up short. And what he does later is he tells us about this. And this is where you get the explanation of his conversion, you see. What's going on within? Turn with me to Romans 7 real quickly. How do we know that he was troubled by his own lack of righteousness before conversion? I'll use a passage that I use to teach about the struggle of the believer, but I'm also saying that it's a struggle with unbelievers. It was a struggle with Paul before conversion. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? The very thing that points out my wickedness, my transgression. Paul has so argued against the law that he anticipates the argument, you're antinomian. And he gives the answer this way. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. In other words, guilt was something that he experienced constantly before conversion. He says, without the law, sin was dead. I was alive without the law once. I take it that he meant that if it was possible for him to put the law out of his mind, that there would be no guilt. But if it ever came back into his mind, it didn't work peace. It didn't work comfort. It never does. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Was that which was made good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And so he says, okay, I'm trying the law, I'm trying to obey the law, and yet I keep coming up short, and all the law is doing for me is it's showing I'm a sinner. And by the way, the law does its work when it reveals to us we're sinners. That's what it's designed to do. The law has never been designed to save. Never. Never. And so in Romans 7 verse 19, quickly, for the good that I would, he's now talking about what's going on within him. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, a principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And maybe this is the confession of a believer, but I'm using it to prove the point that this inner struggle was his before conversion. Two, but I see another law of my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. And then he makes a statement in verse 14 that we did not read. We know that the law is spiritual. I am carnal, sold under sin. The Apostle Paul knew, as the Lord began to reveal his Son in him, Paul, you will never have your own righteousness. And I would say to everyone here today, outside of Christ, you will never have your own righteousness. It will not come from your efforts. Your own efforts will be in the sight of God as filthy rags. They have no merit with Him. The only merit that we have is the righteousness of Christ. And I'll close with this. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record because I was one of them, I insert, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What is that righteousness? Rather, who is that righteousness? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The bottom line is, Paul, my work in you will lead you to distrust your ability to please me. It will lead you to my Son, whose righteousness can become your righteousness by faith in Him. There is no peace apart from that. Saul of Tarsus immediately has peace because God revealed His Son in him. Do you know the Savior? Are you confident that His righteousness is your righteousness? By the grace of God this morning, I have that confidence, and I trust that you do too.